Now let's turn back to the Epistle to the Romans and to chapter 13, and we come to the last few verses of that chapter. I'll read from verse 11 to verse 14. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And with those words, the apostle brings to an end this little section, at any rate, of the epistle. He's begun back in chapter 12 and verse 1, begun to make a very practical application of the great doctrinal statement that has composed the bulk of the epistle so far. He's touched on many things that undoubtedly were relevant, directly relevant to the church there in Rome, which was the recipient, of course, of the letter. But one of the remarkable things about these letters of the New Testament is this. Even though they were written to a specific people facing specific situations and in many cases trials and difficulties that you might argue were almost peculiar to them, here we are 2,000 years and more on from when the letter was written, and yet we realize that this is part of the Word of God. It speaks to us. It's not just something antiquarian. It's not just giving us an insight, as it were, into the peculiar situation and problems that they faced in Rome. But it's as if the words leap across the centuries and sometimes in a rather uncomfortable and difficult way, as far as we're concerned, they put their finger on certain issues in our lives. And we realize that this is not a dead letter. This is the living Word of God. So I want us to look this morning at these four or five verses that come at the end of Romans 13. I say, in one sense, they hark back to what Paul has begun to say at the beginning of chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And there, of course, what he was doing was to identify the fact that a Christian is to be different. A Christian is not just to fall into the lifestyle and the habits and the customs of the world in which he lives, the society of which he's part. In some cases, that may be innocent, and there may be nothing wrong conforming to normal standards of what people call decency and uprightness. But fundamentally, you know that there's a difference about the Christian. The Christian has an allegiance to God in heaven. And men and women in the world, they do not have that allegiance. They ought to have it, but they don't have it. In many cases, they don't recognize God. They scorn his laws. And all the pressures then and now are upon Christians to conform not to what God desires, but to what society dictates to them. And Paul is explicit and very clear, and he says, that must not be the case. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so he's worked that out in some detailed ways in chapter 12 and chapter 13. He's going on to make further applications in the remaining three chapters. So far we've seen some of the simple and yet difficult ways in which the application is made to them and to us. And you notice what is it is exactly that the apostle is saying here. It begins with that those two words, and that. You could really put it like this: Moreover, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And then he develops that: the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And it couldn't be clearer than that, could it? There's to be something distinctive, something that marks Christians off as being different and separate from people in the world. Yes, they're not somehow abstracted out of the world. They are in the world, but they are not of the world. And so although they enjoy all sorts of normal relationships with other people in the world, yet even in those relationships, people ought to be able to look at them and say, that man, that woman is a Christian, and his Christianity is something that is being put into practice in his everyday life. But I want to begin by showing you really what the apostle is doing here. You might say it's a strange way in which to begin. Moreover, knowing the time. What on earth does he mean? What is the time? Now, sometimes, of course, we ask that question, what's the time? We haven't got a watch, maybe, or we're not sure certain of the accuracy of our watches, and so we ask somebody else, what is the time? Well, that's not the sense in which he's using it there. It's a much bigger, much more important sense that is occupying the apostle's mind here. It's as if he says to them, you know where we are in history. You know this period in which we are living. You know God's time in which he has set you. Knowing the time, and then he defines it, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And so he says, as you are aware of the time, this is how, in practical terms, you are to live as Christians. But you see what he's doing? It's as if he's lifting them, their situation, their problems that they face, lifting them out of any transient and really isolated application and setting it in the big context. Now, let me illustrate that. You've all heard of a storm in a teacup, haven't you? It's a colloquial phrase that we have. And sometimes maybe we hear of somebody who's having particular trouble and is getting very agitated about it, and people who are outside it and are able to look on, they say, oh, it's a storm in a teacup. And of course, if you happen to be, and you use your imagination here, don't take me in a literalistic way, if you happen to be afloat in a little boat in a storm in a teacup, well, you might as well be in a tornado in the middle of the Pacific or something like that, and you feel that everything is potentially devastating. And yet, it's good, isn't it, to be able, if possible, to stand back and realize, well, yes, this is a storm, it is a difficulty, it is troublesome, it is nothing perhaps that I would have desired to have brought upon myself, but let's get it in perspective. Let's see where it fits into, into the wider scene. And when you're able to do that, you're able perhaps to not just get things into perspective, but in consequence of getting things into perspective, you're able to make decisions and reactions, responses that otherwise seem quite impossible for you. Now, in a sense, that's what Paul is doing here. Yes, he says, I know your situation. There you are in Rome. You're at the heart of the Roman Empire, the imperial capital. You're Christians. Comparatively speaking, you're few in number. All the pressures of society are against you. You know already what it is to experience difficulty from the authorities, trouble, persecution. You've heard of how things are going in other parts of the empire, and you know full well that the same troubles are going to break upon you before very long, and not just, as it were, with ordinary anxieties and concerns, but your lives may be at stake. No, he says, I want you, as it were, to step out of that little storm in the teacup. Look at things from God's perspective. You know the time in which we live. What is it? Well, the answer to that biblically is very simple. We could speak of it like this. We could say, these people, as us, these people lived in the last times. Maybe that's a phrase that you, with some other Christians, misunderstand. You may think that the last times refers simply to the immediate period preceding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't. It refers to the whole of the period between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember, for example, how in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles that describes to us the amazing happenings there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, when Peter stands up and begins preaching? He actually quotes from one of the Old Testament prophets, a prophet by the name of Joel. And he says, this is the quotation, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." In other words, Peter is saying, we are in the last days. You wonder what the explanation of this amazing happening that's taking place here in Jerusalem. Well, it's something that was prophesied by Joel. It's something that he said would occur in the last days. It is occurring, therefore we are in the last days. Now, that was 2,000 years and more ago. The last days are the whole of the period between the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's really what Paul is saying here when he says, moreover, knowing the time, that is now high time for us to awake out of sleep. You are in the last days. It's no good dozing. It's no good thinking that the night is going on, and it's extending infinitely before you. You are in this last period of time. We don't know how long it will be. We, with retrospect, can look back and say, well, it's been at least 2,000 years, and we don't know how many more years to come. That's in the purpose of God, and he will make it clear in his own good time. But you see, immediately, this enables you to begin to get things into context. You begin to feel very sorry for yourselves as you're having such a hard time of it. Ah, yes, says Paul, but look where you are in the ongoing purposes of God. Look what's before you. Don't you realize that the day is coming? It's as if the night is almost ending, and your children are of the day. You don't belong to the night. You belong to the day. And by faith in Jesus Christ, you are already knowing something of that day, and the hope is laid up for you there in heaven. So have that in mind. Knowing the time, it is now high time to awake out of sleep. So it's important, you see, that Christians then and now, Christians know where they are in history. You see, the world doesn't. The world thinks of history simply in terms of dates, kings, queens, battles, empires rising up, empires collapsing, and it's all in political terms, isn't it? That's how the world thinks of history. The Bible doesn't think of history like that. The Bible thinks of history in terms of what God is doing. Yes, to some extent you can express that in terms of these dates that are so popular and so necessary to the study of ordinary human history, but the story of what God is doing, that's the important thing. And this begins to tell us something of that. Indeed, were you to speak words like this into the generality of Roman citizens round about these Christians, they would have laughed in your face. They would have said, it's ridiculous. You're telling us that this little group of Christians in Rome, that they somehow have been lifted up onto this higher perspective, that God has got his eye on them, God is specially disposed towards them. How ridiculous can you get? After all, you think of what these Christians were like. Some of them were Jews. And to call a man a Jew in the Roman Empire was really to condemn him. Jews who'd become Christians. And many of the others, well, I dare say they were slaves. Right down there at the bottom of society. They had no rights. They couldn't appeal to the law. There were no people speaking up for them. So here's this combination of men who formerly were simply Jews, now were Christians, and linked with them were what some people would have described as the scum of society. And the apostle says to them, moreover, knowing the times, don't you realize that God has set his love upon you? God is doing something with you and for you and in you that has got eternal consequences. Empires come and go. Emperors, they're here today, they're gone tomorrow, even though his name might be Nero, as was the case then. Yes, there are battles, there are all sorts of climactic events as far as human history is concerned. But rise up above that. You know the time. You know that we need to look at things from this divine perspective. We are in the last times between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what? Well, eternity. Heaven, hell, judgment, salvation. Isn't that what he's reminding them of? Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. You know the time in which God has set us. Have done with all those other transient and superficial and in many cases evil things. It isn't the night time any longer. The day is looming up, and you are men and women of the day. That's what he's saying to them. The Christian knows this. The man, the woman in the world doesn't know it. Indeed, if you try to spell it out to him, they look upon you as if you've taken leave of your senses. No, they say, the important thing is we are Romans. We belong to this greatest empire that the world has ever known. Look at you, you're miserable, in few in number, down at the very bottom of society. Who on earth is ever going to think anything of you in the long term? And yet, if you want to know about the Roman Empire, you've got to go to the history books and the libraries and the encyclopedias today, haven't you? But not about the Christian church. The Christian church is still here. The Christian church, yes, it knows the time, and it seeks by God's grace to awake out of sleep. The Christian, therefore, is somebody who's looking forward to that eternal state, whatever the world might say about him, whatever contempt it might hold him in, he knows that this is the perspective, the only perspective, that ultimately matters. All other things are really incidental and passing. They have no permanent significance, but it's this relationship to God that will take a man on into eternity under the blessing and the mercy of God. So, here's the Christian. He's looking forward to what's to come, but he isn't there yet. He's still living in this world. Now, how is he to live? And so the apostle becomes very, very specific. He's to be different. He's not to fit into the normal run of things. He's not simply to pick up the habits and the standards and the traditions of society round about him. Sometimes those things are debased in the extreme. And actually the apostle goes on to give some indication of that. He says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And I'm sure as he spoke those words, there must have been some very uncomfortable people in the church at Rome as they realized, well, yes, they've been playing perhaps with some of these things, and there wasn't the distinctiveness, the differentiation about them that Paul is saying should have been the case. In other words, they've forgotten about the time. They've forgotten that they're children of the day. They've been living as though they're still in darkness. You see, the world is in darkness. The darkness that brings with it ignorance. Isn't that still true of the world? You speak to them about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Where he's come from, why he came, what he's accomplished, where he is now, and the fact that he's going to return one day in glory. And the world thinks that you're mad. You've got a bit of religious mania. What's the importance of these things? And the only thing that you can say is this. The world is blind. Darkness brings with it ignorance. Ignorance of the truth. It was certainly true there in Rome of the first century. It certainly is true in Britain in the 21st century. The darkness that brings with it ignorance. But you see, there's something else that accompanies ignorance. There's immorality, sometimes of a gross form. In fact, the apostle is going on to mention some of these as well. What a man believes ultimately affects how he lives. And so, if you know anything about the ancient world, you'll discover that it was a very sordid place. These sins that you might say are still so fashionable, they were there in abundance then. And here we are 2,000 years on. It's not as if we've learned from history and have benefited. No, society is still as corrupt. It's still as debased. It still commits the same old sins. It may dress them up in fanciful language and put all sorts of sociological explanations to account for them. But in reality, they're as sordid and debased as they were 2,000 years and more ago. So, ignorance is not the only thing that darkness brings. You get the gross immorality. And then along with that, despair. Isn't this world a world of despair? Sometimes people hope in politicians and then you get the reaction against that. People realize that they've tried all the answers, so it seems, and all of them fail. Or, what is life? What's the point of life? It's very interesting that at the present time, one of the old sanctities is being questioned. I refer to the sanctity of life itself. Why shouldn't you, if you want to, go off to that Dignitas clinic, so-called, in Switzerland, and end your life? Why have to go to Switzerland? Why shouldn't you have the right to do it here in this country? If life is too much for you, if you face the prospect, so it seems, of becoming more and more disturbed in your mind or troubled in your body, why not take a conscious decision to end it all? Why? Well, there's nothing beyond the grave, is there? Isn't that how the world is thinking? And so you see the despair, the hopelessness of darkness, where sin abounds, and the darkness that comes with sin, you find hopelessness and despair. Now says the apostle to these Christians, those are not true of you, those things. No, he says, you are God's people. You know the times in which we live. You know the hope that we have. You know the difference that the Lord Jesus Christ has made to you. So the things of darkness, they don't belong to you. Don't be inveigled into them. Don't slip back into the ways of the world. Once you were like that, yes, but not any longer. Now you're children of light, not the children of the darkness. And so he becomes very specific. Let us walk honestly, he says, and in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. And you might think, well, of course, that doesn't affect us, does it? But I don't suppose, to any great extent, it was true of many of the people in the church at Rome, but it certainly was true of Roman society. Haven't you read about binge drinking? Isn't that the sort of thing that he's talking about here? Young people, and not just young people, what do? They go out, they have a night on the town, they spend their money, they get drunk, they do all sorts of things that if they were sober they'd be ashamed of, but there they are in rioting and drunkenness. And then what often accompanies that? Chambering and wantonness. In other words, sexual license and lustful things taking over. And isn't that certainly true of society in Britain today and there in Rome? These people, you see, they've been converted out of that. There they were at one time. Those were the things that they lived for. If they wanted something to make them excited and give them a sense of fulfillment, let's go and get drunk. Let's have a riot. Let's have some sexual indulgence. And they were all willing for it. No, says the apostle, that's not true of you any longer. You were in darkness. Now you're in the light. Live as children of the light. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness. And then, and perhaps this might come a bit nearer to the bone as far as we're concerned, not in strife and envying. You see, you might recall in horror at the earlier things that he'd mentioned, rioting and drunkenness, chambering and wantonness, binge drinking and lustful sex. That's never true of us. Yes, but strife and envying, the snapping at each other, the telling tales about each other, exaggerating somebody else's deficiencies, spreading untruths, quarreling, are those things that are just Rome in the first century AD? Aren't they very much things that Christians today can be guilty of? No, says Paul, have done with them. That belongs to the darkness, and no longer do you live in the darkness. You must walk honestly, as in the day, not in those things at all. But instead, he says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And he uses a very simple illustration, one that is not uncommon in the New Testament. I expect, like me, when you go to bed, you don't go to bed in your normal day clothes, do you? You put on some night clothes. And then when you get up in the morning, one of the first things that you do is to dress. And it's not the pajamas or the night clothes that you go around the house in. Perhaps you've had occasion sometimes to visit somebody and it was a bit earlier than they thought you were coming. And they've answered the door, and there they are in their pajamas, and they're in a terrible state. What will they think of me? Well, here the apostle says, no, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the clothes that are appropriate for the day, not things that belong to the night. Strip those off. You've finished with those. It's daytime now. Put on the appropriate clothes. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. You know, one of the things that I think is very sad about many Christians and many churches today, it's almost as if they ignore this. It's as if they, well, if I can use this illustration, they're sailing as close to the wind as they can. They don't want to be different from the world. They want to be, they know they're not of the world, but they don't like the discomfort that comes from being seen to be different from the world. And so even when it comes to their religious services, they make them as worldly as possible, and yet it's got sort of religious overtones. There are certain things that they wouldn't have, and yet we say in this, they say in this way, we'll be able to attract and win the world. Or maybe not in services, maybe in lifestyle. They adopt the customs, the habits of the world. Of course, they say that there are certain aspects of those things that the world does that we, because we're Christians, we'd never do. But we want to go as close as we can without actually committing those things. And the result, you see it in all sorts of applications. Christians, as I put it, sailing as close to the wind as they can, as near as they're able to get to the world, without God having to point his finger at them and saying, ah, but that is worldly. That seems to me the mentality of many Christians. And this verse absolutely contradicts that. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Indeed, you ought to be going in the other direction. You ought to be deliberately moving away from those things, that there be no possible confusion that you're there almost in the world, but not quite. No, it's important how you dress yourself, isn't it? Let me give you an illustration. I remember, some years ago now, I wasn't well. I was coughing and spluttering, and I realized that I ought to go to the doctor and get sorted out. So I phoned up and made an appointment, and when the day came, I did what I usually do. I had a bath so that I'd be all clean and presentable if the doctor wanted to examine me. And then I went to the wardrobe, I put on a clean shirt, etc., and off I went to the doctor's. And I was one of the first appointments, so I didn't have to wait very long. I went into the doctor's consulting room, and he told me to sit down, and then asked me what the trouble was, and I explained I had all this coughing and sneezing, and I felt sure he'd want to examine my chest, and so he did. He said, let me listen to your chest. He put his stethoscope in. I slipped my jacket off, and then I looked down in horror. I'd gone to the wardrobe. I'd taken a clean shirt that my wife had ironed. I'd put it on, but what I hadn't noticed was that the clean shirt was an old work shirt that was all smeared with paint from when I'd been decorating, and I must have been half asleep when it had happened. I suddenly was confronted with this terrible sight. I tried to put my hands over it and opened the neck, and he was polite enough. He didn't say anything. He just listened to my chest, wrote out a prescription, and I was never so glad to get out of the doctor's. I went home as quickly as I could. I tore the shirt off, threw it in that part of the wardrobe where all the dirty old trousers and things that I used for decorating or gardening were there. And I got another shirt. I did a double check this time. Has this got any paint marks on it? And I was mortified. What does the doctor think of me? What does the doctor think of you? Is that the only sort of shirt he can afford, even when he comes to the doctor's? Or stale with that? Or perhaps they're keeping me in a terrible condition. I brought shame, you might say, upon myself, upon the family, maybe even upon the church. Well, I've seen the doctor subsequently. He doesn't seem to hold it against me. But you see, could it be like that with us? We grab something, we put it on, We don't realize its real condition. And if only we were to look and to see, well, surely this is incompatible with my profession in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to have done with those things. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. That's what we should be. The Christian is to be different. The Christian is to be different because he knows the time. He's looking forward to eternity. He's a child of the day, not lingering back in the night. What he was, well, that's behind him. He doesn't want any more to do with it. He wants to be honest and upright and bring honor and praise to God. And here, in a very practical way, the Apostle tells us how we're to do that. Amen.